Thank you greatly for all of that. Now let me gather us together around the reading of God's Word. Today is in Psalm chapter 25, beginning with verse 4. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love. For they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way that he should choose. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of that word. Your thought for today, as I've shared with you previously, the thought for today is, when the soul is ready, God's wisdom will appear. When the soul is ready, God's wisdom will appear. Now, this thing about relationship, all of us know that relationship takes time. You can meet somebody, you may have some mutual in common with them, and so it sparks an interest, you'd like to get to know them better, but that is not relationship, that's a meeting. And so you've met someone, they made you feel good, and perhaps you want to meet with them again or want to continue that, but relationship takes time. Relationship is something that you work on. Relationship is something that comes through trust. And that's what the psalmist is talking about here, that there is a time of trust. And why does he trust God? As he says in the first, he says, to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul, O my God, in you I trust. Let me not put to shame. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. He's talking about how God is capable, and he trusts God with his needs and his desires. Because God is all-powerful and God is able to grant the desires of the psalmist's heart. But then he goes into this matter of showing me your ways and showing me your paths. And any of us who have been in a wandering soul from time to time, it may have been, you may have received Christ as Savior early in your life, or you may have received him later in life. Some of you out there may are still looking for that type of meeting. But to the wandering soul, that Holy Spirit begins a time of heart softening so that this relationship, you can enable the hearing that is needed for God's Word to begin to penetrate and work within you. In Romans 10, Paul writes, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the Word of Christ. This hearing then, it comes through the Word of Christ, is in the agency of the Spirit, because this is that Spirit that goes out and that Spirit that begins that relationship with an individual. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, begins to go out and he begins to soften hearts. He begins to make that heart and that consciousness more in tune with the truth of the Lord, more capable of receiving that truth and seeing that Word and hearing that Word and accepting that Word. And so that relationship with the Lord begins to develop as that Spirit goes out and begins to change and to soften hearts to be for that Word to be received. But as I shared with the young people today, and I'm sharing with you this day, that relationship then is developed because of trust. And trust takes time. Whether you're talking about God or whether you're talking about your next door neighbor or whether you're talking about anyone in your life that you want to build relationship with, relationship takes time, and a relationship takes a time of trust. When we come to God, when we receive his word, when we hear his word, when we read his word, it is an offering of God to us as his children. It is an expression of God's character. It is who God is to us. Woost says that, so then faith, our ability to believe these words, our desire to want to know these words more deeply, So then faith is out of the source of that which is heard. What that means is, like I shared with these kids today, I'll get it out in a minute. What I shared with the young folks today is that it's not so much that we take up John 3:16 and we believe that word, but we believe the source of that word. Our trust is in the source of that word. That word then becomes the presence of that source within our lives. Keep that thought in your mind as we go through this today. That source, our trust in the source of those words then becomes the presence of that source in our hearts and lives as we receive that word. The source, of course, of that word is the Word Himself, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Christ delivered to us through the Spirit's enabling power, as we talked about. Excuse me. So in this time of heart preparation, that trust is established by transforming the heart of that individual, our hearts, enabling us to hear God's truth, and leading that then to a genuine call from the heart that is in need of His presence. What this psalmist is doing is he's calling out to God that he needs help. He needs God's presence with him. He needs God's guidance. He says, teach me your ways, teach me your paths, show me your truth, is what he's saying. He's reached a point in that relationship where he knows that Jesus is it, where he knows that God is the answer in this particular time. In our relationship, we reach this point and we realize that Christ is the answer through the revelation of God of Christ at that particular point in time. So that soul's call at first is through fear and love. When you're dealing with a being who is all powerful, a dealing with an individual, a being that we are transformed to believe holds our lives in His hands, there is that spirit of fear that we come, not the biblical fear of honor and reverence, but that spirit of fear that I don't know who this individual is. How do I see him? Do I see him as a tyrant? Do I see him as a loving father? And so there has to come a time in that relationship that fear and love begins to transform into love. And so we receive God's instruction out of a heart of love, knowing that He loved us, knowing that what He does for us is for our own good, knowing that He does nothing except that which enables us to become more and more like Christ. That does not always go with the way that we think the world needs to go, but it's what God needs to know that to happen in our lives, so that we can become more and more like Christ. And we have to understand that. The key in a biblical marriage is what I try to stress in the hearts of these young folks who are getting married. The key to that biblical marriage is that same kind of trust, where that husband works within the household to develop that atmosphere of nurture and nourishment and protection, so that wife feels that, to use our present vernacular, that wife feels the husband has her back. And that at every decision that he makes, that wife feels like he is acting in the best interest of this household. And that kind of relationship takes time. It takes an active part of that husband to build that kind of trust in the heart of the wife. And it takes a time of knowing and experiencing. And so the psalmist is calling out in this stage of relationship that he is in with God. And he's calling out, I want you to teach me more. Now I've learned to begin to trust you. And I want to know more about you. And I want you to faithfully lead me. In verse 5, chapter 25 in Psalms, it says, lead me in your truth. Now that's better understood if you go over to chapter 26, using the same word there, and it talks about that I may walk in your faithfulness. And so if we see that word truth there as lead me in your faithfulness, I think you have a little better understanding of the psalmist's intent here. He does not want an inconsistent guide. You go out and you're rafting down the rapids. Let's just use that for an example. And you hire a guide to take you through the rapids. When you come up to the high point of that rapids, and this is the most dangerous part of that trek, you want that guide with you. You don't want to look over on the bank and he's over there porting his raft and saying, "I'll walk down the bank for this one, guys, but I've got the sat phone, and if anything happens, I'll have the helicopters coming." And that's not very comforting. And so the psalmist is asking for a guide of life that's going to be in that struggle with him. And the promise that we have from God in Isaiah 43 is, when you walk through the waters, what? I will be with you. That word Emmanuel is not just a time, a Christmassy expression. It is God with us. God involved in the struggle with us. To create within us a heart that is more and more like our Savior every day through the struggle of life. A God that can be there with us, that can walk with us, that can lead us, that can show us, that can instruct us, that will have that presence. That's what that psalmist is asking for here. What this writer desires is to be with me. Build my faith in you by being there for me. Which brings the question, how can we be sure that God is there with me when we can't see Him? How can we be sure of the presence of an invisible God? John Piper tells of the man John Bunyan. Now, John Bunyan, some of you may know, is the author of Pilgrim's Progress. He wrote other things, but he wrote Pilgrim's Progress, a very famous book in Christian circles. John Bunyan was a very devout man. He wasn't a very educated man, but he married a woman who had books, and he started reading. He could read and write, but he wasn't a very educated man. But the Lord began to work within his heart and stir his heart, and as he read more and more and more, preaching began to come out of him. And he was arrested because in that particular period of time, in the 1600s, you could not have unauthorized preaching. It had to be sanctioned by the state. It was state authorized. And so he was confronted. He was going to be jailed for 3 months. And then they came to him. "Now, John, if we let you out, are you going to preach anymore?" "I can't promise you that." So they jailed him for 12 years. In that time, being taken away from his wife and children, his heart and soul was in agony because he missed the presence of his family. And he wrote this after being released. He says, What sustained me during those 12 years? He says, "The first was the call of Christ in my life to give up all but my Savior." That's that call of Christ to take up your cross and follow me. That there's nothing more important in this world than God. And he said, "The second was to live upon the God that is invisible." Now that's an interesting phrase there. To live upon the God that is invisible. He goes on to say, Bunyan does, as Paul said in another place, "The way not to faint is to look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Now Spurgeon, Charles Spurgeon, knew of Bunyan. And he said this of John Bunyan. He said, "If you were to prick the skin of John Bunyan, it would bleed the Bible." What he meant by that was that Bunyan spent his life saturated in God's Word. He had the Bible in him and outside of him. Bunyan saturated his life with that Word in faith that it was God's. Remember that expression, it's not the word, but it's out of the source. Faith is out of the source. That it was God's word to him, to John Bunyan. Not to the world, but it was God's word to me. And if we're going to approach God's word in a way that gets it inside of us the way that it was inside of John Bunyan, according to witnesses and those who knew of him, then we have to see it as God's word to me. And we have to recognize it as a personal interface with our Creator. It is God's word to me. God's word to me. And Bunyan received it as that, so that in all occasions Bunyan would and could be instructed and comforted by that. That Spirit transforms our minds to receive the Scriptures as God's word of love to me. And it is up to us to saturate our lives with it. It's up to us to drink it in, to chew it up and swallow it and digest it and struggle with it and talk about it and live it and study it and share it. Because in that comfort of the Word, in that knowledge of the Word, we experience the presence of the invisible God. As I share with these young people, because we have faith in the source of that Word then becomes the presence of that source in our lives. The Bible is God's presence, the invisible God's presence in this world today. That Word of God that penetrates the heart, that Word of God that instructs, that Word of God that leads, that Word of God that helps, it gives comfort. All of those things because we have faith in the source of that Word. We have to saturate ourselves with those words received in a loving attitude, so that in that day of suffering, we can experience the presence of the invisible God. That Word becomes the presence of God in our life in that time of need. So that's how the invisible God is a presence in our life. Through the faith that we develop in relationship, trust over time, as that relationship deepens, as that Holy Spirit ministers to us, as God's Word begins to penetrate, as God's Word is received, that Word then becomes the presence of the invisible God within our lives. It becomes our comfort. It becomes our joy. It becomes our strength. When the soul is ready, God's wisdom will appear. The first step in anyone's healing is to be diagnosed. The first step in addressing an illness is to be diagnosed. There was that old, if you remember the Harlem Globetrotters, and I think Meadowlark Lemon was the one that did this, and during their performance, Meadowlark would lie down on the floor in just agonizing pain. And all of the trainers and the people would rush to him, and they would be working on his arms, and they would be feeling him, and you know, all of this kind of stuff. And when they were working all up here in his arms, and he would cry out, "It's my leg!" So if you go to a doctor with a stomach ache, you certainly don't want him to give you medicine for or sore throat. You want the needs of that stomach to be addressed. And so for the need of the human soul that's crying out to God for deliverance, the need of that soul has to be addressed. The need of that soul at that time is forgiveness of sins, so that that relationship can begin to develop. The need of that soul at that time is not food on the table, even though that might be a physical need at that time. But the need of the soul at that time is forgiveness of sins. That's how the relationship starts. And so the writer reminds us now that he acknowledges his sin. He says he made known to him through the relationship with the source of that which is heard. The source of that which is heard. That Word comes out from God, and that Word begins to instruct us and to teach us and to expose those things within us that need to be overcome, that need to be confessed. But that Word then is not just that Word. That Word is the source. That Word represents the power of God in the life of an individual to satisfy the need of the soul in that moment, which is to have those sins forgiven. And he reminds us here that it is the humble who receive this life-altering Word. In Matthew 6, Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now, that poor in spirit there, a lot of people have used thoughts there about, well, there's poor people that he's talking about. Jesus came in ministry to the poor, and he did. But if you really look at what he's saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Sinclair Ferguson wrote this. He said, "Jesus is describing the person who sees, number one, his spiritual bondage to sin." In other words, the need is identified. Number two, is conscious of the debt of his sins. In other words, the weight of that, the penalty of that is understood. And then knows in himself that he is dispossessed or cast out of the presence before God. So all he can do is cry out for mercy. What Ferguson is talking about here is that our sin has to be made known, because we can go for an extended period of time ignoring our sin, even coming to church, because we are always, as you know I like to say, our best defense attorneys. Somebody point their finger at you and said, "So and so and so and so," there's 9 million excuses you can come up with just like that why you did that thing. We're always our best defense attorneys. And so we can live before God in that same way. We can justify our lifestyles in so many ways, even biblically if we try hard enough. But doesn't that verse mean this too? Well, am I not justified in doing this because? Well, I was just thinking about my family. Well, I was just trying to protect myself. Well, nobody's going to treat me like a doormat. And whatever the excuse we can come up with for acting out of character, with the character that God wants us to display, we can justify it in so many ways. I did this to my husband, I did this to my wife because. I said this to my husband, I said this to my wife because. But the poor in spirit here is a recognized need of the soul crying out to God in humbleness. Not in self-justification, as Jesus described in his illustration of the Pharisee that was praying, and you know, "I'm thankful that I'm not like that sinner over there." But in a humbleness of knowing that your word is coming to me, that the sin that I have is my sin, that I own it, that I come before you with it, that I confess it to you in faith that you will cleanse me of it. And I have faith in the source of the word that promises me that this will be done for me. And it's an acknowledgement of my need before God. It's not a defense of my action. It's an acknowledgement of my need, that debt forgiveness has to come through Christ. And when that Spirit, that Holy Spirit, convinces us of this, then that word becomes the source of our power. When the Spirit convinces us that it is my sin, that it is wrong in the sight of God, that I confess this sin, that I cast it from me, and I rely on the power of God and the presence of the source with me through His Word to overcome this thing in my heart. That is humbleness. That is poor in spirit. And that is why the poor in spirit will inherit the kingdom of God, because the poor in spirit, the humble before God, will have their sins forgiven, because they will not stand in self-justification. They will stand in conviction that this is who I am and these are my needs, and I need to have these sins forgiven. I need to overcome these things in my life. I am tired of justifying them. I'm tired of trying to excuse them. That the Word of God has penetrated me to the point where I understand that this is a need, and I cry out to God to have it forgiven. So my heart to you this day is, ask the Lord to allow His Word to penetrate even the deepest, darkest, most treasured place of your heart. And they're there. Expose those treasured things that need to be forgiven. And then rely on the source of that word to be a steadfast presence in your life, to guide, protect, and comfort you through anything that life can throw at you. Let me pray for you. Father, we come before you this day asking that prayer, that you will make known to us the needs that we have of having you as a steadfast presence in our life. And may that heart under conviction come to you in love, not of fear of retribution by an angry, vengeful God, but out of thankful love that you have reached out to us, that you are offering to us relief of our sin, comfort in our fear, strength in our adversity, because you are the source of the word that we receive and that your Spirit uses to give us all of these things. Strengthen our faith in you. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.